Titus. We started that last week. If you weren't here with us, we started Titus, short little book of three chapters. We took chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and so we'll finish up the chapter there. My title is Angry Birds, and I was looking at these Angry Birds, and these stylized wingless birds have 2 billion downloads so far on their app. Another statistic that I thought was interesting, 200 million minutes are played on this this game, this app, every day. 200 million minutes. Pretty amazing. But I want to introduce a few other angry birds this morning, and ultimately our outline is, again, we're going to read verses 10 through 16, but we're going to look at woodpeckers on the ark and cuckoo birds in the nest. Paul drops off, and so let's put a Mediterranean map in your mind for a minute that looks like this giant oval or maybe a rectangle there, but dead center top is Greece, and at the very bottom of Greece is this pretty large island, the island of Crete. And all the way back in Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost hit, there were some representatives there, some Jews from Crete that were represented there, obviously, because it was the time where you come down to Jerusalem for one of the feast days. And as they were there, they get filled with the Holy Spirit and go back to Crete. So we don't know who started these churches, but a lot of churches started on this island of Crete. And so Paul, on one of his journeys, he's dropping off Titus to help out with the church. There's some problems. And in verse 5, it says that, I can't read it, there we go. Set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And so last week we had talked about the appointing of those, the leadership that was necessary in each of these churches. But also that first part, to set in order the things that are lacking, comes now in verses 10 through 16. It's the problems of these angry birds, these religious leaders that came into the church and trying to corrupt. And so let's read our first part, the woodpeckers on the ark, verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, that means rebellious men, these insubordinate and both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision or of the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households or whole families, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Verse 13 goes on to say, and this testimony is true about you guys, but we'll pick that up in just a little bit. Woodpeckers on the ark. Woodpeckers come in all shapes and sizes, thinking of the birds now, from 3 1/4 inches long all the way to 23 inches long, a bunch of different kinds of woodpeckers. They have very strong bills for drilling and hammering on trees. They have these long, sticky tongues where they can reach in and grabbing and extract their prey, little insects. We also know that they have very small brains. So the distance between the brain and the skull is a greater area to be able to protect their very small brains. But I think this also defines here our spiritual woodpeckers in our text here. Pecking away at young churches, good doctrines, drilling in them legalism, and hammering home some pretty bad doctrine. And so we have this damaged doctrine and harmed households. That's the first thing that we tackle right up front with these guys. Whole families are being affected by their unhealthy doctrines. Well, how would that take place? Well, since the early church assembled in private homes, they didn't have churches in that day, couldn't meet in the Jewish synagogues, and so they're meeting in these private homes. It was pretty easy to understand how whole households could be upset by false teachers. The same way today in home Bible studies, as a friend comes in or a family member or a neighbor next door or somebody comes in who slowly starts kind of bringing in a little bit of a strange doctrine. Now, obviously, as we think about this, it's usually not, hey, by the way, Satan is God. It wouldn't be something that affront because they would either be removed or chastised immediately, but usually it's, let's say, 75% truth and maybe 25% lie. It just slowly works in. That is the most dangerous type. In this example, a couple of things that he brings up is Jewish legalism and Jewish fables that are talked about here. Here they're teaching Jewish legalism. They specifically use that phrase, those of the circumcision, meaning the Jews, but who are bringing in this thing of the Gentiles needing to be circumcised, which Paul rejected. The other thing that they name is they're also teaching these Jewish fables, which probably describe those fanciful interpretations of the genealogies in the Old Testament. Nothing new under the sun. We still see those today. People herald those all the way back in Genesis, and they'll take the different names, and this name means this, and this name means that. And if you put them all together, it tells the story. And this is warned against here. This is warned against in 1 Timothy 1:14. I love the old adage that goes, when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense. That's the sense that we're going after as we're studying Scripture. That's what you want to be able to hold on to, and not looking for the secret nooks and crannies and the mysticism that oftentimes some pastors bring out. In verse 11, it says they're teaching things they ought not. James talks about the importance of teachers and the responsibility that is placed upon them, whether it's teaching a Sunday school class, whether it's teaching a home study, whether it's teaching from the pulpit, the importance of that teaching. I read this quote by George Lucas. He was accepting a lifetime achievement award back in the Academy Awards ceremonies way back in March of 92. And he said this, I've always tried to be aware of what I say in my films because all of us who make motion pictures are teachers. And then he says this, teachers with very loud voices. He identified that. Yes, they're teachers with very loud voices because they have a very large audience and very much millions of dollars to be able to pour into these things that affect us with music and the cinematography and that oftentimes can hide what the messages are that are coming out. This quote here in verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, wasn't invented by some tourist who had a bad stay at Crete's Quality Inn, right? But as we said last week, he's quoting from Epimenides here, who was from Knossos, which was the old name for Crete, and so he's a Cretan himself. He was considered to be a prophet. He's condemning his own people. I guess the funny part of it all, if he's saying all Cretans are liars, that makes him a liar also, which makes his statement a lie, but that's a whole nother issue. But it must have been hard ministering on this island of Crete, full of problems and challenges. The church is full of problems and challenges. Can you imagine being invited to come and be the pastor or to come help assist these churches who are right from the very beginning? There's all these issues that you got to go work through. That's hard. That's hard for some of my pastor friends who have taken over churches, existing churches that had some major problems. Maybe a pastor that had fallen, and then they have to step into that pulpit and into that place where there's already a distrust in leadership, and they got to slowly build, minister back to the body of Christ and help these wounded sheep that are licking their wounds and just have been abused by maybe the pastor, and they have to come in and help out. It's a lot of work. But this group here of these Cretans and these young churches were simply people with a reputation. All cities and towns and states are known for or have a reputation for different things. Sometimes they're positive, sometimes they're negative. You think of the Church of Corinth. Immediately, if you've ever read the book before, it's you think of excessive immorality. That's what Corinth was all about. What happens in Vegas? Yeah, and so that's a lot of times what we think of Vegas. We think of Texas, we're known for everything big. You think of New York, you think of the Big Apple, because of back in the 20s, there was a lot of horse racing that was taking place, and the Apple was referred to the prizes being awarded. We think of our own Temecula, being known for their vineyards. We think of Murrieta, again awarded second safest city in the nation by the FBI. And so different cities in different places, they're known for something different. Let's remember as they're landing on this island and Titus is going in to help out. He could remember this one thing: God loves the Cretans. Again, back in 5, he placed not a church there, but churches that were there. He loved the Cretans, and so he wanted to minister to them. All churches are off in some area. They need help. They need to be fixed, and we should always be sensitive to that. But definitely some towns are more difficult to minister in than others. Some towns experience a very transient vacation population. A friend that has a pastorate in Maui. And so most of your congregation, I think on some of the Hawaiian islands, it's like 60 to 80% are transient. It's just people on vacation. They're there for a week, then they're gone. There for a week, then they're gone. Most all of them, if you've ever visited any of the churches in Hawaii, they have the guests usually stand and they give you a lei or a lei made out of shells or whatever else to acknowledge that. It's usually a pretty large part of their population. That's hard. Some of the congregations that are near military bases have this rotating congregation. Crete bustles with many sea-weary sailors on shore leave. And so you have these, everything from pirates to sailors coming in and bringing the problems that oftentimes they bring. But praise God. God loves the dirty, the bad reputations, the cussing, lying, cheating types. Those are the people that he's after, right? Right?
Yeah.
Okay, just checking. So what a great place to plant a church. Yes, it's hard, but we don't say, they're dirty, they're messy. No, all ministry is messy. What a great place to plant a church with those who need a physician, not with those who don't think that need a physician. That would be the harder body to be able to minister to. Those that are so religious. That's difficult. I have friends down in the South in the Bible Belt where everybody's religious. Everybody has a church that they go to. And it was because that's where their parents went and their grandparents went and their grandparents went. So everybody goes to church. But not necessarily having a relationship with Christ. Stop, look, and listen. Maybe some three practical tips that'll maybe protect us from these woodpeckers on the ark. Stop. Compare the views being taught with the clear teaching of Holy Scripture and the central doctrines of the Orthodox faith. What do we mean by Orthodox? Orthos means straight or right, and doxa means opinion, a straight opinion, the opinion of the church. And so central doctrines and the Orthodox teachings that the church has held for the last 2,000 years. And so stop and compare these views that are creeping in. Match them up to the last 2,000 years of church history. Match them up to your scriptures. The second one is to look. Ask. Do they model Christ-like values and virtues? Do they point to Christ or do they point to themselves? Do you see accountability and transparency? Do they exhibit true humility, authenticity, love? Do they submit themselves to the authority of God's word? Do they submit themselves to the church, leadership, or authority? And what do their followers look like anyways? Who are their apprentices? Stop, look, and listen. Listen carefully and think critically. Those could be our three application points or practical points, as this wasn't just 2,000 years ago. This happens, I'll say, in every church, probably in every Bible study. At some time, somebody's going to say, speak up. Now, sometimes it's out of ignorance. Sometimes it's out of error. Sometimes it's from some blog that they read, and they're bringing it in, and they want to talk about it. And that's where leadership has to think it through. They have to think through scripturally and be able to combat that lovingly. But combat that. Let's move to cuckoo birds in the nest. Verse 13. Now, right after he had said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, then Paul says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, or health giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable or detestable and disobedient and disqualified or unfit for every good work or really doing anything good. There's something fascinating about the cuckoo birds, if you've ever read about them. The female cuckoo bird lays her eggs in the nest of smaller birds of different species, which raise the young cuckoos, usually at the expense of their own young. This is called brood parasitism, being the larger babies, they get most of the food, like that little tiny reed warbler. See that? The cuckoo's actually sitting on his little tiny nest there. He's like twice the size of the nest now, and we have that little warbler feeding him. And so basically, it's the laziness of the mama cuckoo birds who just plants them in another nest. They'll take care of them, and they do. It's worked for centuries. Listen to the application. Satan is the mother cuckoo, laying his young cuckoos, these false teachers, in different church nests. That's what he does. And often, if undetected by the church leadership, it'll be at the expense of many of the church's young. That's what's taking place. And so he says, you got to rebuke them sharply. Let's ask the question. Because as he makes that statement there, that's where maybe you'll see a church stepping forward and doing something serious like this, and it might seem to be a little bit of a sting. It might be a little, might look a little bit overboard, but let's ask, is it right to warn about cults or false teachers or even friends with bad doctrine? Or is that being mean and judgmental? Let's ask more questions. Why is it not seen as mean when a doctor informs a patient that he or she has a terminal illness? Or when one yells, fire, fire, awakening a sleeping family that's about to perish? Or roughly grabbing a child out of the street, just being missed by an oncoming car? There's no patient would respond to the doctor and say, you're mean for telling me I have a terminal illness. Nor to the yeller, we were sleeping. What are you doing waking us up because of this fire? Nor to the child saver, hey, don't grab my kid that way, saving him from the car. And yet the pastor or the Bible study leader is seen as mean or judgmental if he warns his listeners of wolves or bad wolf teachings that might creep in unaware. Here Paul warns the church not of wolves and wolves' clothing, not unbelievers that persecute the church. That's not what the warning is here, at least. Not even wolves in sheep's clothing, not unbelievers posing as Christians. That's not the warning here. But actually, his warning is against these wolves dressed like sheep and wearing or sporting clerical collars. It's unbelievers posing as spiritual leaders, not just spiritual believers. They're coming in posing as spiritual leaders. That's the problem here. Of course, don't miss what it says in verse 13. Rebuke them sharply, but don't miss the next part where it gives that word that, which is now going to explain it, that they may be sound in their faith or healthy once again in the faith or finally in the faith. And so the goal is not just the rebuke, but hopefully a healing and a destroying to that individual, where they'll be able to take that rebuke and to be able to say, I was wrong, and be able to see now in Scripture where it was wrong, and to be able to be fixed, to be able to bring healing about to their teaching. Next, one of the things that he talks about in verse 15 is a mind and a conscience that is defiled. Let's talk about this defiled conscience. As one had said, remember the conscience is that internal judge that either accuses or excuses our action. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2. 2 down towards verse 15. The only compelling argument is the argument of the Christian life. It's living out this Christian life. I like the illustration of the conscience being like a window that lets in the light of God's truth. But if we persist in disobeying, the window starts getting dirtier and dirtier and dirtier as the one is behind me. A defiled conscience is like this dirty window. No light. Pretty soon it gets to a place where no light can enter it. And so our caution here is this defiled conscience that we have in verse 15 might just lead to the next step of a seared conscience that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4:2, and ultimately ends in what's called an evil conscience in Hebrews 10:22, if that conscience isn't dealt with. And so we say, saints, keep your windows clean. Keep your conscience clean so God's word can shine in and for the world to be able to peer in. Paul reminds his readers of his Lord's teaching and that purification is largely a matter of internal rather than external. Remember, it says there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, Jesus said. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Nothing outside can corrupt one who is internally pure. But someone who is internally impure corrupts all that he touches. That's basically what he's saying there in verse 15. The result, even though they claim to know God, their corrupt actions belied their true natures. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him, John reminds us of. And so their impure interiors thus rendered them externally detestable. So once again, Paul connected theological error with moral deficiency. I want to wrap up by grabbing one more thing, kind of wrapping this up with, let's remind ourselves, it's changed hearts that change culture. That's what you and I should always be after. It is what God is always after. To change the culture, whether it's Crete culture, whether it's California culture, whether it's Calvary culture, whether it's whatever crazy culture. Paul's basic premise at the beginning of this passage was false teachers and religions are not going to change that culture. The Cretans needed to be released from their bondage. They're enslaved to sinful lives which produce a sinful culture. And it's only Jesus that can change a sinful culture. Would you listen to these last three points? Please don't walk out in the middle of them. Okay? Because it'll be a little bit of shock up front. Did he say that? Allow me to give my final comments on each one of them. Okay, that's my little warning. Number one. Good morals can't change bad hearts. One of the big disappointments of Christianity in our lifetime has been the religious right. The concept of the religious right was that if we pass the right kind of laws, if we elect the right kind of Christians, then we can change our country. We tried to put the Ten Commandments back on the school walls. We tried to put prayer back in the public school system. We tried to keep in God we trust on our coins, and we did it. I read from the mid-80s to the mid-90s, there was more Christian-based legislation reforms in our country than in any other time in modern history. And yet we strayed further from God. What I'm saying is that isn't the biblical answer to the problem of changing a culture. So I'm not saying good legislation doesn't work. Oh, we need it and we must work for it, but we must understand it only goes so far. Second point, good works can't change bad habits. The religious left followed on the heels of the religious right. Their thought was, if we do enough good works, the the people served would be changed. They wanted to get back to the roots of social justice through Christianity via a social gospel and press good works upon Americans. The heart of the country still didn't change. Let me again give my little parentheses here. Again, I'm not saying social justice is bad, only when it's infused with a social gospel, which is more social than it is gospel. That's the problem. We must fulfill the Great Commission and live the Great Commandment. That's the motto we've embraced as a church. That's our motivation behind the pursuit of justice. Because God commands us in Isaiah, learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. It's not an either or. It's always the beautiful gospel of the changed hearts and the beautiful works brought together. It's always supposed to have been that way. And lastly, changed hearts produce good morals and good works. The religious right and religious left haven't worked. And like the Cretans, the only hope we have for our changed hearts is through preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The old heart needs to be replaced with a new heart, one that is redeemed, one that is regenerated by Jesus. When people clearly hear the gospel, receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and their hearts are changed. Out of that changed heart comes a changed culture of good morals, of good works. That's the package. And that's what Titus, that's what Paul's, he's dropping off the boat. Hey, Titus, remember this when you get there to the church. Here's the balance. Here's what it's about. Here's how to go in and change the hearts, which will ultimately change that Cretan culture. That no longer would they be these liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. That's ultimately what's going to change them if we go for the hearts, not their politics. Again, yes, as our part as Christians, we try to change your politics. We have that beautiful freedom and liberty and the ability to be able to do so in our society, in the country we live in. And we should take that beautiful freedom that we have. I think that's our right. We were supposed to do that part. Let's just remember it's not for this over here. We go after the heart. In the name of Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what's going to change them and change our society. Capisce? Amen. Okay, let me just end with this. It's 8:38? Oh, no, we're still good. Okay, we go to... Okay. All of a sudden, I freaked out. Okay. The ushers can go back now for those that get ready for a communion, if you could do that at this time. But I'm going to read from the Message Bible, just that text from verses 10 through 16. Then we'll move into our communion time. He says, for there are a lot of rebels out there full of loose, confusing, and deceiving talk. Those who were brought up religious ought to know better. Let me say it again. Those who were brought up religious and ought to know better are the worst. There we go. They've got to be shut up. They're disrupting entire families with their teaching, and all for the sake of a fast buck. One of their own prophets said it best, the Cretans are liars from the womb, barking dogs and lazy bellies. He certainly spoke the truth. Get on them right away. Stop that diseased talk of Jewish make-believe and made-up rules so that they can recover a robust faith. Everything is clean to the clean-minded. Nothing is clean to dirty-minded unbelievers. They leave their dirty fingerprints on every thought and act. They say they know God, but their actions speak louder than their words. They're real creeps, disobedient, good-for-nothings. And that's how he ends it there. Let me pray for our communion time. God, we have a lot to think through and how we deal with your word. God, I pray that we would know it, that we know what we believe and why we believe it, and not just wait for the pastor or our church to infuse it into our minds and hearts, but we would be diligent to go after it ourselves. digging into it and allowing our iron to sharpen other irons. Lord, may your word be so part of our lives that whatever wind of doctrine blows in next, it wouldn't catch us unaware. That we would know you and know your truths, that these wouldn't be able to take the wind out of our sails or take us out of the knees. May we know your word and embrace it and hold on to it with everything that we have.